We'll be looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 this morning. We'll look at a few other verses as well. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be looking at the ends of the Bible. In the next few weeks, we're going to have a little mini-series within a series, and then we'll eventually pick back up in 1 Peter. Of course, when you look at the ends of the Bible, you have inerrancy, which means that the Bible is without error. And when you look at inerrancy, you have to consider, too, that the Bible is without error when it comes to historical facts, science, and other nuances that the Scriptures give us, too. A lot of people, when they talk about inerrancy, sometimes they'll say that the Bible is inerrant when it comes to maybe religious life, like the Psalms and the Proverbs, too. But when it comes to historical stuff, maybe back in Genesis with the Hittites, and the Bible's off on that too. And so, but we believe that the Bible is from beginning to end is without error. So you have inerrancy, and then you have infallibility. Infallibility has to do with authority. That what we have in this book here, and between the pages too, and somehow in some way, it's an authority in all of our in our lives too, and how we conduct ourselves, and how we conduct our living. And so that has to do with authority, too. We looked at 1 Peter, the word of the Lord endures forever. There's that quality there of authority that that is important in Scripture when it comes to looking at God's word. And so inspiration has to do with, when you look at these things, it's like it all comes together. Inspiration has to do with origin. When we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, it has to do with where it came from. Inerrancy has to do with perfection, and infallibility has to do with authority, and it works like a three-legged table. Inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration, they all work together to give us what we have in these pages today. So we're back at 2 Timothy 3:16. We're just going to focus on the first part of that verse there, too. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of you have different translations. The King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you have an NASB, it reads all Scripture is inspired by God. Does anyone have an ASV? Okay. The ASV, it reads a little bit differently. This is important. I'm going to kind of read this to you, and this is where you'll see the importance of this verse and being translated properly. The ASV reads it this way. Every Scripture inspired by God is also profitable for teaching. Do you see the difference there? If you say all Scripture is inspired by God, it is profitable for teaching. And it's important where that word is placed. The lack of the word is, it's important when it's translated that way too. So if it says every Scripture inspired by God is profitable, it can stand to reason when you read it that way. It gives the impression, too, that there is some Scripture that is not inspired. And the Scripture that is inspired by God, that's what's profitable. But the other Scripture that is not, you can kind of take that away from that verse when you read it that way, too. So it's important where the word is falls when you look at this passage as well, too. So the Greek word for inspire in this passage is theonuesto. Theonuesto. Some of you guys are thinking Thanos, so that's not what that word is. Theonuestos. And it means God breathe, that this inspiration is God ordained. Some scholars teach that God inspired, again, just thoughts and ideas. But the Scripture teaches that even the words themselves come from God. The inspiration is not just a kind of a pluck in the back of the head and say, let me give you a thought just to kind of run with. No, that every word there, and even what the rabbis believe, that the way the words were pronounced, or of course when you look at Hebrew, there's breather marks there too and inflections, and even the inflections were inspired by God. So as we mentioned before, inspiration has an origin. When it comes to inspiration, there is an origin. So it has to come from somewhere. I imagine all of us at one time, we've been inspired in our own way. Perhaps you may take a trip down to, let's say, Cumberland County, and you may find some old rustic barn there and may be inspired to paint it. So you may be inspired by someone's exercising and their weight loss, and that just may motivate and inspire you to get on the treadmill or to do push-ups or exercising yourself, or maybe someone's health problems may inspire you. You do want to go in that direction. Usually inspiration comes from outside of us. The word inspire means to breathe in, as opposed to expire, means to breathe out. The word inspire means to breathe in. I mentioned this a few months ago. The word inspire was used in Greek language to describe ships that the sails were filled and the wind just kind of pushed them, along in the sea. That was a one way to describe inspired. Inspiration is not revelation. Revelation is the act of communicating divine knowledge from God to man. And of course, inspiration comes from man under the control of the Holy Spirit to the written word. And so inspiration, that's revelation, is communicating from God to man. That's not inspiration. They're very, very different things. Inspiration is not illumination. Sometimes we use that word illumination. Every person who is born again is illuminated in some way because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual illumination is subject to degrees. Some people just may have that gift. You're really into the Word and you're studying and you're praying and you just God speaks to you through the passages. And some people, it just varies by degree, and some people may not be as illuminated as others. Some Christians possessing it more than others. But inspiration is not subject to degrees. Inspiration is inspiration. And there's a divine quality in that. It's not subject to degrees, being in every case the breath of God expressing itself through human personality. That's a kind of one way to think about it. Inspiration works through the person, and it comes out in a person's personality. Inspiration is not genius. It's not the result of an intelligent person. It's not Socrates or Plato or Shakespeare. Something about a very intelligent, well-learned person writing something very smart. Of course, the writers had various backgrounds. But much of what their message consisted of was not their own intelligence or even their source, but it came from God Himself. So let's take a little bit deeper look at inspiration, because this is important stuff. 1 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the first point I want to make. There is man's involvement. What is man's involvement when it comes to inspiration? There's man's involvement, there's God's involvement, and then we're going to look at a third point is where God is not involved in when it comes to inspiration of other sacred text. But the first point I want to make is, what's man's involvement? To kind of address that question right there. Now, what's more important than the method of inspiration is the result. There are some people that believe what's called a didactic inspiration. There is an evangelist, if you're ever familiar with the Bill Rice Ranch, John R. Rice, he was a famous evangelist that traveled around years back in the early 20th century. And he believed in this didactic inspiration, whereas God just kind of imposes himself over man's personality and just, it's more direct. There's no quality of character or personality in the person. It's just, I say you write. Even to the point, too, and I think what John R. Rice believed, too, that he imposed himself what's and further called a mechanical dictation, where God controlled the hands and the arms of the person that was writing. So there was no human involvement at all when it comes to inspiration. Now, let me give you some personal thoughts when it comes to this method, too. And this is Raleology. This isn't Bible. This isn't gospel. This is just strictly Raleology. When it comes to some of the laws, when you get into Leviticus and Numbers, where God is giving some very specific and very detailed laws when it comes to how the priest is supposed to conduct himself, how the sacrifice is supposed to make place, like when the priest, how he's supposed to bathe himself. And you go into these rigid commandments and how to live and, you know, what you eat and what you don't eat and stuff like that. There's a part of me that believes that maybe God was a little bit more involved in that too, because you're listing a specific set of instructions. How the priests were to conduct their worship too. Again, that's Raleology. I'm not quite sure if that's really true, but that's just what I'm thinking about it. That's how I process it, that as well. But as opposed to maybe history too, where someone's personality comes into play a little bit more, the poetic books or the prophecy, where there's probably a little bit more personality that's involved in that. So I want to give you some definitions of inspiration and see which resonates with you. Now, most scholars, and what we believe was called plenary, that's kind of a word that you may see in a theology book, full plenary inspiration. And that means from Genesis to Revelations, every part of the Bible is its absolute full inspiration. Again, even the science, the history, all that is inspired. From Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all the way down to Revelations 22:21, grace revealed to you all. That's all inspired. So three factors must constantly be kept in mind in defining this inspiration of Scripture. When we talk about inspiration of Scripture, three things to keep in mind. First, there is a primary cause. There is a cause when it comes to inspiration. Now, remember, we're past Revelation. Revelation is God communicating to man, and then there's inspiration when it's man and the written word. That's the process. So when you look at inspiration, there's a cause, the Holy Spirit, that acts upon man. So you've got that factor. Secondly, there's a subject of inspiration, and that's man himself. That's the agent. That is the inspired person that the Holy Spirit directs. And finally, there is the result of inspiration, and that's the written revelation that was given, thoroughly accredited, and attested by miracles and prophecy. So let's say, for example, that, and we'll let Ellen, you'll be the Holy Spirit in this illustration. Suppose I say, I'm communicating something to Grayson. And so that's the revelation. Grayson, this is what I'm impressing upon you to say. And so Grayson gets this word, this revelation. We'll say that you're an Old Testament character, and we're going to prophesy doom upon the city of Raleigh. And so Grayson is the one that's receiving my revelation. But Ellen is there kind of like working in Grayson's life, making sure that Grayson writes down what he's supposed to. That's the inspiration factor. Ellen would play the role of the Holy Spirit and make sure whatever I told Grayson, whatever he writes down, is right. That's how revelation and inspiration works. You have the Holy Spirit that's involved in the person's life. So that's kind of like man's involvement in there. He is the receptor of that revelation. But what is God's involvement in this as well? So go to, if you would, join me in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 35. One of the difficulties of proving divine inspiration is it can be circular reasoning, because the Bible, God's Word, is basically qualifying itself, saying that it is inspired. You know, thus saith the Lord, it is written, all that do. It's kind of like a circular reasoning too. But the problem with that is if you have something outside of the Scripture that validates the Bible's inspiration and inerrancy or infallibility, then the thing that validates or accreditates it becomes the authority in itself. And we always have to remember, too, when it comes to the Scripture, it has to be its self-validating authority, too. There can't be anything outside Scripture, be it archaeology or whatever, that or science, even science, that even it's kind of neat to see that happen, too, but that cannot be the qualifying authority or the accrediting authority when it comes to Scripture. It has to be, when you see the thus saith the Lord, that is the qualifying factor. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. So according to Old Testament rabbis, the Holy Spirit had inspired the prophets and the scriptural authors so that every syllable of Scripture had the verity and the authority of the Word of God. Yet despite this assertion, they did not speculate as to the method of inspiration. Their eyes were simply on the accomplished fact. And what he's saying is the rabbis did not really, you know, they weren't really as concerned about how it came. They were just concerned more about what's in these pages. And that's an example for us today, too. Sometimes within scholarship, too, there's that, you know, we talked about textual criticism a little bit last week, too, the big concern about, you know, sourcing and historical criticism and literary criticism and how this all came together. And there's a lot of criticism over how they got this, too. But for us, what's important is what's written down. Now, keep in mind, too, that the original documents are inspired. What we have are just translations. It's not, you look at this stuff too, and it's not perfect. God's word is perfect, but what we have is just a translation of God's word too. The inspired words were perfect. So the rabbis held that the Torah was a product of plenary, remember plenary, it's absolute inspiration, extending to the very letters, even the vocalization, vowel points that were added. And that was the normative view of the Torah, held that he who says that the Torah, this is what they believe. The rabbis believe that he who says that the Torah is not from heaven is a heretic, a despiser of the word of God, and one who has no share in the world to come. And so within the Torah, the Old Testament rabbis, they believe that this was mission critical. The idea of inspiration, it came all the way even back from the Torah. It's not something that was made up 50 years ago. So God's part in inspiration begins with the impulse to move on the human author who at that point undertakes to compose the sacred composition or the sacred text. There's revelation, God speaking to man, and then there's inspiration, man writing, composing with the work of the Holy Spirit in there. That was the qualifying factors when it comes to inspiration. So probably the most obvious clue of God's involvement in inspiration is the fact that the Scriptures themselves, that Jesus Christ himself not only submitted himself to authority, Jesus submitted himself to this book, but he also quoted it as well. Now, Matthew 23:35, it's kind of interesting in the fact here that Jesus kind of qualifies the entire Old Testament. And let me share with you a little bit on this too. Of course, in this passage here, this is a woe to the Pharisees. Jesus is kind of ripping into the Pharisees too, just exposing them for their hypocrisy. So when you come to verse 35 there, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So again, this is qualifying the entire Old Testament. Abel was the first martyr, first person martyred in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And then you come to Zechariah was the last martyr, and he's quoting from Chronicles. Now, according to the Jewish Torah, Chronicles was the last book in the Torah. And so Christ is giving this complete picture from Genesis to Revelation, between Genesis and Chronicles, everything in between is good. Because since Zechariah is mentioned in Chronicles, more than 1,900 times in the Scripture, the authors claim their message was from God. Expressions that such as, "Thus saith the Lord," appear 500 times in the Pentateuch, and more than 1,200 times in the prophets. And so when you have, you know, if it would have been one person that's saying that, probably not as significant. But when you have generations of people from different countries, different walks of life, saying this over and over again, and no one's like following up on a book, well, you know, this person said out there, therefore I should say it too, was very broken down. And so when you have different people from different walks of life saying these things too, you got to conclude that they're getting their revelation from someone else. It's not coming from their own genius or illumination, or it's not coming from them. The New Testament quotes or sources the Old Testament 850 times. The Bible is inspired because fulfilled prophecy, and as we mentioned last week, no other book can make that claim with prophecy. The writings from the Far East, the teachings of Confucius, Buddhism, Hinduism, they never make the claim to be God's Word. They present their followings a path of simpler and more satisfactory life, of course. But even the Muslim Quran makes no claim from the words from being from Allah. It makes no claim. That's just strictly Muhammad. Now, you may talk to a Muslim and he may probably debate that and say, oh yeah, it comes from Allah himself. But the Quran was just the writing of Muhammad. He was just a religious leader. It's a record of history as well as his desire for the future. If you talk to a very devout Muslim, he'd probably prophesy that the Quran prophesies that 9/11 took place. It's easy to say after the fact that the prophecy was there, but not before the fact. But what, as I mentioned last week too, with Muhammad, his was just verbal. It was an oral tradition that was handed down from generation to generation, and several years after he died, then one of the caliphs decided, well, you know what, there's so much of this floating around, I need to burn all the copies and just pick one, and that's going to be the one we're going to follow. And so really, and even no one knows the original writings of that. But no prophecy of the Quran has ever come to pass. So the third point I want to make is God's lack of involvement within other sacred texts. Several years ago, I was working the Kentucky State Fair in Louisville, Kentucky. And it was kind of a different fair. It was neat. There was one atheist booth a few aisles over. And there was down from us, there was a booth that was kind of a Catholic. Had a Catholic ministry there. And so me and my coworker were working this booth, and one of the guys came over here. And he was joking around. I took his joke with grain of salt and lightheartedness. He says, you know, my Bible is bigger than yours. And so I knew what he was saying and laughed about it too, because his Bible had the Apocrypha in it. So the Old Testament Apocrypha was written 2 or 3 centuries before Christ was born. And there are some New Testament apocryphal books that were written in the 2nd century. But these books may have some historical value. But let me tell you something. Jesus and the apostles never quote from the Apocrypha. When they look at, you know, source of inspiration, they're quoting something, they never quote from the Apocrypha. And so if you ever have someone of that faith and tries to validate the Apocrypha, you ask the question, well, how come Jesus and the apostles never quoted from the Apocrypha? They always sourced or cited the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, but never the Apocrypha. In the apocryphal books, there is no authoritative statements. There's no, thus saith the Lord, as it is written, or the scriptures say. There's nothing like that in the Apocrypha. As a matter of fact, many of the ancient Jews rejected the Apocrypha as scripture. Roman historian Philo never quoted the Apocrypha as scripture. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, rejected the Apocrypha and listed the Hebrew canon just to be the 22 books. And in fact, the Jewish community acknowledged that the prophetic gifts had ceased in Israel before the Apocrypha was written. And so, you know, they didn't claim the Apocrypha back then. The Jewish community never claimed the Apocrypha back then. Christ and the apostles never quoted the Apocrypha back then. And so if they didn't hold it as a source of authority, then why should we? So if you ever have that discussion, and there you have some idea what to talk about. As a matter of fact, the Apocrypha was not officially accepted by the Catholic Church until 1546, 1,500 years after the Apocrypha was written, in the Council of Trent. And it was only the reason why the Apocrypha was put into, was accepted, was countered because of the Reformation. So the Apocrypha was kind of jammed in there just as a result of the Reformation. That's why it was stuck in there. No other book makes the claims that the Bible does. No book has a unity among this diversity of writers, prophets, As I mentioned, they didn't even know each other. But they all had this common revelation. And they were all inspired to write something down. As I mentioned some time ago, we were studying 1 Peter. And we talked about how some of the prophets, they didn't even know what they were writing. It didn't come from them. They had to go back and study their words were in order because it talked about this Christ. And even the people that wrote this stuff down, they didn't really understand what they were writing. They had to go back and study what they were writing down because it came from God. And when you have 1,500 years of that too, it's got to be, you can't put together all of these books and say it's not inspired. You can't take 1,500 works together and all line up, and the entire thread from Genesis, even the book of Esther, because remember in the book of Esther, God's not even mentioned. But the underlying message is the redemption of man. And that's what is critical. There's no coincidence about this book. This book was not put together by accident. What we have here is God's word. What we have here comes from the mind of God. And that's why, you know, in my life, and hopefully in your life too, that you look at this book, and it's you're not blowing the dust off of it every week, but somehow, some way, if it's either in this book or if it's on some kind of a digital format too, that you are reading this. If you're doing the Bible reading through the year, great. If you're not, just something. Find yourself something in here, even if you don't understand it. Sometimes you look at this and I don't really understand this book. I don't understand, you know, Leviticus and all those laws and stuff like that. All those laws in Leviticus, everything points to Christ. Everything, you look at Leviticus and Numbers, it tells us the holiness of God. That's the underlying message right there. And all those laws there are designed to push man away from himself, that man cannot save himself, that he needs a redeemer. And that redeemer was found in Jesus Christ. And that's from beginning to end, that's the whole message of God's word there too. And so when you look come upon stuff that, man, I just don't understand what it's saying, always think that in some way, somewhere, there's a Christocentric message in God's word, and it's pointing us to the person of Christ. And that's what makes this book special beyond any other book. All the books pointing together have one message in mind, the redemption of man, man's atonement. And no other sacred, other sacred texts will tell you how to live, do this, do that, but really offers no hope upon man's condition. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this divine text that you've given us. What we hold in our laps, what we have on our phones, our iPads, Lord, this is a precious book to us. Even though it's a translation, Lord, it's still profitable for us. For correction, reproof, for the righteousness of mankind. So, Lord, my desire, as it will be for this coming year, that we as a church will find ourselves in this book every day. And, Lord, that we acknowledge that this book is separate. It's separate from any other text that will proclaim to be themselves to be sacred, because, Lord, it was given to us by revelation from you and the inspired, that you've touched men's lives and you inspired them, Lord, to write something down regarding how we live. So, Lord, I pray that we'll make this book an authority in our lives when it comes to secular philosophy and reasoning, that will be submissive to this book. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. I pray, Father, that you would be with us this week. Pray that you'd be with Mark and Patrice. Have your hand upon them. Help them to feel get better. For Sharon and Lee as they're driving back today. And Father, pray for good health for us as well, that you would protect us from illness, that we'd take care of ourselves. And Father, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.